You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Father, we do just beg your grace today. I pray that you would, by your Spirit, be present, be moving in our hearts, affording to us what we need individually. For we are all here from a variety of different places and in a variety of different places, and that you would appropriate the message today individually, that you would grace us with wisdom as we wrestle with this text, that you would grace us with sight, that we could see the truth in the text and we could see the truth about us. And we ask that the Spirit would bring conviction, that you would allow us to see our sin. And God, these are difficult things we step into today, but necessary things. And so we just ask that you would help us to appropriately walk into Genesis chapter 3, to look at what you would have us look at, to see what you would have us see, and guard us from error. We are looking for you to do your work according to your divine will and purposes, and we trust that. And together as a gathering, we as a church, we verbalize that we are trusting you and your work in Genesis chapter 3 this morning. Be glorified, and would you work to build us up? In Jesus' great name, everybody said, amen. Amen. Today we are looking, in our story of origins, we are looking at the origin of sin and death. Again, not fun, but absolutely necessary. Genesis 3 is one of those chapters. If you've been around Valley Life for any length of time, you know that we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 3 quite often. And I think we should. I think Christians should find themselves in Genesis chapter 3 quite often. What is here is absolutely necessary for us. And though hard, it's necessary. It is integral to the gospel story. You can't see the gospel for what it is in its beauty without seeing why it's first necessary. Why is the gospel necessary? Why is good news necessary? Well, that's the work we do. God ultimately does in Genesis chapter 3 in the story of origin. And it is difficult. The gospel would be incomplete without this part of the story, much like Genesis. The Bible, all scripture would be incomplete without Genesis. This part of the story makes an important and necessary contribution to the gospel. And so we go there, but it's not easy. It's not easy. It exposes us. And no one likes that. No one. We'll see that Adam and Eve didn't like that. And ever since, we haven't shown anything different, that we too have disliked it and continue to dislike exposure. No one likes it. It's tough, but that's where we are going. Let's look first at the theological difficulty. And it's not explicit in the text, but it's begged by the text. And so I want to address it because it is a pain point philosophically, and so it needs to be touched on. So let me start here. Here's the question that's begged. In our story of origin, is God the originator of sin? He's been the originator of everything we've seen so far in this study. And so the question that's begged then is, well, is he the author of sin then? Is he the author of evil? Is he the originator of wickedness? If by originator or author we mean to cause sin, then the only answer to that question is what? No. No, he is not the author in this sense. He's not. He is not culpable. No one will have a right to stand at the end of all things in front of God and say, it's kind of your fault. No one will have any ground to stand on if that's what you think you're going to get away with. So he is not the originator in that sense. 1 John chapter 1 verse 5 says this, God is light, and in him what? Is no darkness at all. None. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 18 says this, it is impossible for God to lie. I love seeing the word impossible in a sentence with God in it. Because God for us isn't confronted with any impossibility, right? And yet here we have a text that says it is impossible, really, for God to what? Lie. He cannot sin. It is contrary to his very substance, his very nature. It is impossible for him to lie. Of Jesus, Hebrews chapter 4 says he was without sin. He was tempted in every way that we are, but was without sin. Without sin, it is impossible for him to sin. So he cannot sin, so then neither can he cause sin in this sense. The Westminster Confession rightly states this then. God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. By virtue of the fact that intrinsic to his being is holiness, to sin or cause sin in a culpable way leaves him less holy, which really is unholy. And it's contrary to his very nature, therefore he cannot sin. He is not then, in this sense, the author of sin. Good so far? This theologically and philosophically tangles many. So, having said all that, however, God is the only eternal creator. All things find their origin in him, do they not? All things find their origin in him. Nothing that is exists apart from God and his divine will and his divine purposes. Nothing. He precedes it all. That is another theological reality. He is before all things. He is the creator of both the physical and the spiritual realm. Is he not? So we're not dualists. Dualists are those that believe that good and evil are sort of these eternal equals. That both are eternal and both are equal in power. We are not dualists. God preceded everything and precedes everything. God alone is eternal, and there is no equal power. God is the only creator of both the physical and spiritual realms. Now, here's a couple of things to consider. One, the tree of the knowledge and good and evil was created by who? Okay, was placed in the garden by whom? Okay, so right out of the gate, we think about these things. God is the one who created this mysterious tree, and God is the one that determined, according to his divine will and divine purposes, to put it in the garden where man was. He did that. Secondly, the prohibition to not eat of the tree was given by whom? God. So he created a tree that he didn't want them to eat from, but that would look good. It'd be pleasing to the eye, be good for food. It would have some of those qualities, but don't eat of that one. He created the tree, and then he said, do not eat. So the prohibition came from him. The tree was created and placed by him. The prohibition to not eat of it was given by him. And thirdly, a third thing to consider is this, that angels and demons, including Satan himself, were created by whom? God. So Satan himself finds his origin in God. All of these things find their origin in God. He precedes it all. So, to some extent, God brought about or allowed for sin. And he is not culpable for it. But all things flow from him. So in this sense, he does author it. And it's challenging and entangles many. Dr. John Frame, a philosopher and theologian, wrote this, and it's helpful. Libertarian freedom is incoherent and unbiblical. Amen. God does bring about sinful human actions. To deny this or to charge God with wickedness on account of it is not open to a Bible-believing Christian. Somehow, then, we must confess both that God has a role in bringing evil about, and that in so doing, he is holy and blameless. God does bring sins about, but always for his own good purposes. So in bringing sin to pass, he does not himself commit it. Commit sin. So does that help? It does not eliminate the mystery, but this is what a Bible-believing Christian does. When the mysteries present, we look at all of what Scripture says, and we make a resolution, hoping and determining to not, in the accepting of one thing, deny another. And so we must do this kind of work on many subjects. We must do this kind of work. And so that remains. So in one sense, no, he does not author sin, not in a culpable way. But in another sense, he does author sin, to use a scary word, I recognize, in a way where he is not responsible and not culpable. He remains holy, remains blameless, though he has created its context. Okay? And so we wrestle with those. We let those rest and sort of sit in tension, and we proceed. Let's talk briefly about the origin of Satan himself, our enemy. His name literally means the adversary. So let's look at him for a second. We're going to do it briefly because the text doesn't explicitly talk about the origin of Satan. And so in our story of origin, it's not really a part of the story in that regard, unless you see God creating the heavens and the earth as some sort of delineation between the physical world and the spiritual world. If you see Genesis 1:1 as that sort of spiritual and physical delineation, maybe implicitly it does talk about the origin of Satan. If you hold that it is a delineation between the earth and the rest of the cosmos, well, then it doesn't explicitly or even implicitly apply that. So we're kind of stuck there. There's not a lot in Scripture about it, certainly not in Genesis, but even in the rest of Scripture, we're left with very little. So the best we can do in filling in some of the gaps is to imagine or to try to figure these things out on our own. Let's look at a couple of these things. The Apostle Paul helps us out a little bit. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 17. He, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. And look at this, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. There's that piece again. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. So this helps us in a couple of ways. One, it affirms that God does, in fact, precede it all. He is before all things. So that is supported here. Secondly, we see that he's the creator of things that are visible and the creator of things that are invisible. And so here we have the physical and the spiritual realm, and we see that God is before all of it. Now, here's something interesting. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, at the end of the 6 days of creation, God says, and we've been here a couple of times already in the study, but he says, he looked at everything that he made, and behold, it was what? Very good. So had God created in that 6 days, had he created Satan and demons, would he have been able to make that assessment? Okay, so something must have happened after Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, and where we're at today in Genesis chapter 3. Something happened. Something happened in the spiritual realm that is echoed in the physical realm in Genesis chapter 3. We just don't have it explicitly. There must have been a rebellion of some sort among the angels, resulting in punishment. Scripture seems to affirm that. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, past tense, well, that's interesting. God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. Jude, verse 5 and 6. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, love that, Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt. Now back on track. Afterward, destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains and under gloomy darkness until judgment. So apparently angels can sin, or at least could sin, and God punishes or punished them too. And cast them down. Look at Revelation chapter 12. I hesitate in these next two passages of Scripture because there's much theological debate on these two, on what they're actually speaking about. So let me just say that and then read the text. There are many who, again, we're left to speculate a little bit. We have to sort of figure this stuff out, put some pieces together, connect some dots. But some see Revelation chapter 12 as reference to a battle that has yet to take place. Others see in it the original battle. So whether it's the original battle or not, there's something here I want you to see. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, that's Satan, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated and there was no longer any place for him in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth and his angels were thrown down with him. And verse 4 echoes that when we see the dragon sort of with his tail swiping a third of the stars down from heaven with him. His tail sort of caught a handful. One more passage. Isaiah chapter 14. Many see this as a reference to the origin of Satan. Again, we wrestle here theologically because the immediate context is this is God's judgment for a Babylonian king, an earthly king. But scholars argue that the language gets big. It gets big. It seems to transcend mere human pride and enter into this cosmic pride, this spiritual pride. And so they wonder if there isn't an insinuation here. So there's the preface. Let's read it. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mountain, the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Again, is this just merely human earthly pride or is this angelic pride? I don't know. But it closely resembles what we're about to see in both Satan and Adam and Eve. So I think principally speaking, we can make some guesses. That Satan is an angel at one point created by God, very good. One who in pride sought to elevate himself above his station, if you will. One who led a rebellion of some sorts, it seems. So other angels went with him and they lost, because that's what happens when you wage war with God. You lose. They lost and were cast down, and the punishment being specifically a removal from God's presence. They could no longer dwell there. Removed from God's presence along with a third of the angels. And we know from Scripture that he has a desire to destroy us, to kill us in his desperate attempt to continue his campaign against his Creator. 2 Peter 5:8 says that he is a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, Paul says this, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So he's crafty, sneaky. John 8, Jesus says Satan was a murderer from the beginning. He's a murderer from the beginning. Does that speak to the beginning of Satan himself or the beginning? Genesis. Jesus goes on in John 8 to call him the father of lies. The father of lies. The first liar. Because we already saw that with God, it's what? It's impossible for God to lie. So he is the father of lies. He's the first to lie. This is our adversary. Scripture also refers to him as the devil, the serpent, Beelzebub, the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the dragon, the evil one. His name literally meaning adversary. Unlike God, he has no creative power. All he can do is twist things, distort things, lie. How many of you have read C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters? Okay, if you haven't, it's an insightful read, and it's creatively done, where it looks as if it's a collection of letters between a higher demon and a lesser demon. One's actually referred to, I think, as uncle. Screwtape is the uncle, and Wormwood is the nephew, and he's trying to help his nephew understand how to lead Christians astray, how to destroy, how to kill, how to wreak havoc. And so that's what these letters consist of. And so it's a really insightful read on really the nature of the enemy, sure, but the nature of man. But at one point he says, we operate, Wormwood, we operate in cruel disadvantage. Nothing naturally is on our side. So we operate as demons, as the wicked is evil. We operate at a cruel disadvantage in this cosmic battle in that nothing naturally is on our side. All we can do is twist it. Take what no creative power. All we can do is twist it. Take what's already been created and distort it for our purposes. And so he's coaching Wormwood to do that very thing. This is our enemy. Very insightful. So there are our players. There are players in Genesis chapter 3. We just looked at Satan briefly. We've already looked at God himself. We looked last week at man and woman. And we looked the week prior to that at every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, Genesis chapter 1, 26. So there are our players, and now we step into the text. I've told you that you cannot wrestle with things of origin without getting your hands on timeless universal things, and that is certainly true of what we find in Genesis chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, if you're not already there, Genesis chapter 3, we will begin. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. So likely this is a real snake. Again, he has no creative power. I think he's just using a snake. It's already referenced as among those that the Lord made. So I think it's a real snake that he is using, distorting, twisting for his own purposes. He said to the woman... Now, a brief, but only brief, digression. How many of you, in engaging with the world, have ever heard the argument come up regarding a talking snake? How could Christians be so dumb? Okay, this comes up all the time, and it's interesting that a talking snake can dismiss it all in their minds. Because it takes not... It's that kind of a day. Because a snake... talked, it's made up. It's all made up. And so it seems worth mentioning. It's a common question that comes up and to sow doubt in the believer. And it's rather ironic because that's exactly what the serpent's going to do. It's exactly what the serpent's going to do. So it's an interesting argument. But let me just say this by way of answering that common question. Just because it says she wasn't surprised by a talking snake, does that mean she's not? She seems to just take it in stride, like it's no big deal, and snakes can't talk, so this is lame. Just because it doesn't say that she's surprised at a talking snake doesn't mean that she's not. Let's just be fair. And secondly, I would say this. As far as they're concerned, everything on this earth is new. And if this is the first time she's ever seen a snake, she doesn't know any different. I guess this beast talks, right? Like, the surprise will come later when she finds another snake who doesn't talk, I suppose. But this is not difficult. And for the believer, it's not difficult because we believe in spiritual things. We believe in supernatural things. Not many of us likely will stumble here. There's a context for this sort of happening, okay? But many seem to point this out right at the front of the story, how goofy all these Christians are with their story of talking snakes. And again, dismiss it all. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say?" Oh, this is crafty. Did he actually say? It's like a seemingly honest question, but it's meant to sow doubt. Did God really just sow a little bit of doubt? If he can just get her to stop and wonder and question for a minute, the hard work's done almost. Notice, Satan sometimes has very little work to do, really. He just nudge. Just get the ball rolling. James chapter 1, verse 14 says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by what? His own desires. Satan knows how to bait the hook. Look at, there are some things for you individually that likely don't tempt you. That wouldn't be a good way to bait the hook because you're not tempted in that particular way. So it wouldn't be an effective temptation. Satan knows how to bait the hook. He knows what you desire, and he's got a bait that works really good for you. That's the one he's going to pick from the tackle box. Because sometimes all he has to do, we've got desire. Just nudge. And that seems to be what he's doing here. And it's interesting. It doesn't even look like he has ill intent. He almost comes off as for her. Like, hey, it seemed like you misunderstood, and I just want to clear things up because I'm here for you, and I want to help you. That you might have misunderstood God, and if you misunderstand God, then you're going to miss out on something that's really, really awesome. So, again, I'm just trying to help. Right? He almost comes off as for her, and he just, as we know, he just isn't. Did God actually say? Did he actually say? Bruce Waltke, a theologian, says, with subtle guise, the adversary speaks as a winsome, angelic theologian. Again, that angel of light, masquerading as an angel of light. His strategy seems to work. She stops and wonders, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Oh, well, that's interesting. Because in a sense, he didn't say that. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now she's wondering, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. There's something interesting here that one scholar pointed out, and I think it's a good point. He says that Satan seems to have been successful here in minimizing God's provision. The way that he asks the question, did God actually say? That he minimizes God's actual provision. What does it say back in, what are God's actual words? Let's look. Seems like a good idea. Chapter 2, verse 16, God commanded the man saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will what? You will surely die. So God's command, he's like, look it, you can eat every tree here, except that one. But notice the word every doesn't appear in this recounting of the story at all. doubt is sown. We may eat of the fruit of the trees. Not we may eat of every tree. What are you talking about? Serpent? Look at them all. We can eat of all of them. Not that. Just we may eat of the trees, minimizing God's provision. She dropped that out. Or maybe Adam dropped that out when he told her, because God told him this before Eve is around yet. So maybe he sort of didn't represent God's command, right? I don't know. But something is lost here. And doubt is sown. You shall not eat. This is her recounting. You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So here's what we call a scriptural revisionist. Someone who adds to or takes away from the words of God. Revises it. This didn't just happen here. It's still happening. We don't like it, so we revise it. She had an opportunity to set the serpent straight. No, you're mistaken, serpent. We can eat of every tree in this garden save the one. But she didn't. Doubt is sown. And she recounts God's instruction inaccurately. We've already seen the omission, leaving the every out, minimizing God's provision. We've already seen the omission. Now, in verse 3, we see the addition, adding two. Neither shall you touch it. Did God say that? No, he didn't say that. This reminds me of like the Pharisees in the New Testament. It's like there's a law, and you're like, oh, we're not supposed to eat of this tree, but out of fear that we might accidentally do it. Like trip, and oh my goodness, my mouth was open, I fell, and bam! Instead, I don't want to accidentally, so kids, just don't even touch it. Just don't touch it. And then the next thing you know, God said, don't touch it. This is exactly what the Pharisees did. Took things that God had said and added to it. And I think the intention was, I don't want to accidentally do it. But then we've got new law. So in a sense, we minimize God's provision, and then we intensify his law. And we add, we say things that he didn't say. And we make law things he didn't say. All the while minimizing the things he has done for us. You see that? So this minimizing of the things he's done for us and intensifying the things we think, his commands he actually gave, intensifying them and adding to them. Again, a revision. Minimizing and magnifying. Magnifying God's prohibition. Hughes says we do that when we don't like the instruction. Case in point, you think about this. You imagine a parent saying, son, you need to clean your room before you do anything else. And the son recounting the story. Mom says, I can stay up all night till my room's clean. But he didn't like it. He didn't want to clean his room. So it's instead, I don't even get to eat. Can't even have dinner if my rooms aren't clean. See that? We intensify commands we don't like. Were there days prior to the serpent, speculation I admit, were there days prior to the serpent where there was just wondering why we can't eat that one? Some desire. And Satan just showed up and just... Minimizing God's great provision and intensifying his prohibition. You guilty of this? Me neither. She did, however, get a couple of things right. That they weren't supposed to eat of one particular tree. She got that right. And if they did, they would in fact surely die. Now Satan moves from one more subtle tactic to another. Again, nothing is naturally on his side. So he started with a dishonest, honest question, and now he's just going to blatantly contradict. Look at verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. This is the exact opposite of what God said. So much so in the Hebrew, it's very clear, because in the original language, it's the same exact sentence with only one slight difference. At the front of the sentence, there is a little two-letter word, not in Hebrew. It's two letters. So literally, it reads, not you shall surely die. Just negates what God said. Just directly, this is so blatant in the text. It doesn't get more blatant. And he follows it up with kind of something that's true, but in its presentation, it's not true. So really, the whole thing's a lie. Look at this. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. Okay, there's some truth in here, because if they eat of it, what will happen to their eyes? They will, in fact, be open. They will have this knowledge, obtain this knowledge of good and evil. So in a sense, yes, this is correct. Their eyes would be open. But this is where it gets a little weird, because he turns and he says that this is then the difference between God and man. Is it? Oh no, there are more differences. Okay? And here's where it's insidious. Weren't they already created in the image and likeness of God? They were already as like God as they were going to get. And he leads them to do, and here's the irony, he leads them to do, in an attempt to be more like God, he leads them to do the very thing that God cannot do. He cannot sin. He cannot disobey. So the irony here is intense. You can be like God if you take it, but in taking it, you will be very much unlike him. Again, there's a minimization. Is that how you say that word? Minimizing? Let's go with that one. There's a minimizing here, because he's taken this beautiful reality of being created in the image of God and the likeness of God, and he minimizes it. Wasn't it already pretty outstanding? And again, he just makes it seem like nothing, minimizing the amazing reality. Look, I said it last week, we resemble God in some beautiful ways, but we are not him. There are remarkable differences. Right, ladies? I mean, this is a study you're in right now, in your Bible study, that there are differences. There is none like him, and that's good. I think it's good. And so what Satan is dangling in front of her is a kind of autonomy. Look, let me be frank. You don't want it. He's dangling in front of her a kind of autonomy a creature ought not have for its own good. You can be a part. You could be your own God. You don't need this whole system. You don't need this order that he's created. You don't need this. You don't want that autonomy. Listen to me. You do not want that autonomy. And the parts of you that look at that and think, man, that appeals to me though. Man, you need to repent. Because you do not want that autonomy. You are not God. You don't get to make the rules, and that's okay. Shoot, it's more than okay. It's good. You lack the substance and the quality for that kind of autonomy. It means you're only going to jack it up. You're only going to disappoint yourself and everyone else included. You lack the substance and the quality. God, however, does not. He does not lack the substance, nor does he lack the quality. You will not surely die, for God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired. Desired by who? And back to James. He tempts us by enticing us according to our own desires. That she is determined that it's desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Again, there is a reversal of God's order. And if you've been following this series, we've been talking about the origin of all things. And you see the order. God took chaos. There's a chaos, and he, out of chaos, brought order. And this is a complete reversal. This is like the enemy introducing chaos to what God had ordered. It's a total reversal of God's order. The serpent, a creature, was meant to be lowly, and mankind was supposed to rule over. Flips it on its head. Now the serpent is subduing. Now the serpent is having dominion. Eve, created in God's image, but with the distinct role of helper, as we saw last week, came to Adam with the fruit. And Adam, created in God's image, but with the distinct role of head of household, is meant to lead his home, passively stands by. He was with her, it says. Wasn't he was off doing something, she came and found. He was with her the whole time, standing passively by while his wife is being engaged by the enemy and doing nothing. And then following her lead instead of obeying God. It's a complete flipping, reversal of God's created order. The creature subdued the woman subdued the man, and the man usurped God. Chaos out of what God had ordered. And it has a direct impact on human flourishing. Again, referencing our study a couple of weeks ago. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. We're going to try and fix it. We're going to try and cover it up. And we know that's not good enough because God's going to do it again. He's going to make them coverings in verse 21. So clearly these coverings aren't good enough, but they're going to try and fix it. They know they've got a problem. That's what the knowledge of good and evil does. It leaves us exposed. They know they're outside of things, and they need to hide. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man. It's interesting, again, back to order in the home, that God addresses. They both sinned. God addresses the man. God called to the man and said to him, Where are you? I can't help out of the gate. Who hides? We hide. Who finds? God finds. And I think it's hard to ignore the gentleness here, because he doesn't. You ever been frustrated at your kids, or they're doing something you're not supposed to, and you walk more heavily down the hallway? You let your heel hit the ground because you want them to hear that wrathful approach. Okay, it's very dramatic, and it takes practice. He doesn't do that. He doesn't come storming down the hall. He knows where they are. He knows what they've done. He knows what they're doing, and he's like, hey, where are you guys at? Just a gentle nudge. Just a gentle nudge. Giving them an opportunity to repent. Where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Oh, you're not afraid because you disobeyed God directly. You're afraid because you're naked and you're embarrassed. There is no repentance here. There's no repentance here. There would be repentance if he acknowledged that he had disobeyed the Almighty Creator directly. But that's not what we have here. He's concerned about his own shame, which is the form often our repentance takes. More out of shame or embarrassment about something that we've done that we're trying to cover up and make right than it is about saying, to you, you only have I sinned, as David said. Recognizing that it was in direct opposition to the Almighty. That tends to be the way our repentance sort of takes its shape and form. Just management of perception. But that's another sermon. Where are we? And he said, who told you you were naked? Oh, accidental confessions are the worst kind. It's like, I hid because I was naked. Well, who told you you were naked? Exposed, literally, in this moment. Unfortunately, God is the one who has to say it. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? So instead of man saying, I have eaten of the tree that you commanded me not to eat. God nudged, no response. hiding, covering, shifting, dodging, and God, game, set, and match. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree I told you not to eat? Then the excuses begin. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The excuses begin. For Adam, one minute he's looking at his wife when God gave her to him and he said, "Man, at last, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." The next minute she did it. Like how it shifts, and we've had marital strife ever since, right? And he doesn't just blame his wife, he blames God, because you made her, and you're the one who said I needed her. So, see that? God will not be ever responsible for your sin. He will not be ever responsible for your sin. You alone are culpable. He will not be mocked. He will not be blamed. He cannot be. He doesn't respond to any of this directly, which is great. God doesn't need to, and I appreciate that. Sometimes we don't need to. He doesn't respond yet. He turns to Adam's wife and says, "What is this that you have done?" And she's probably, ever since she was thrown under the bus, she's trying to figure out her dodge. The serpent, he did it. And maybe there's an implicit accusation of God here too, and that God created the serpent. I don't know. It would have to be implied. And it's interesting that God doesn't give the serpent a chance. He addresses Adam. He addresses Eve. He's done. The serpent's been cast down. He's done. It's interesting. He gets right to justice. Here's the surely die, at least in a sense. He's going to curse all three of them. Not a physical death, at least not immediately, but a spiritual death, and this one's immediate. And then, like with the angels, when they sinned, a removal from God's presence. And I want you to notice, I'm not going to address it, but I want you to notice that he curses them according to their role. And he works from the serpent to the woman to the man. And so again, God is taking what was flipped on its head and he's putting it back in order under this curse. It's just beautifully crafted. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." You've likely seen pictures of a snake with wings or a snake with legs, and then God curses him and takes his legs or his wings away. I think what he's doing here really is just reassigning significance to the fact that he slithers on his belly. Now that you go about your day, you're going to be reminded that you're on your belly for a reason, fella. Kind of a reminder every day of the subduing. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule all over you." So now there's this whole sense that God created an order in the home, and now he's cursed that. Now it's going to drive you nuts that he's in charge. And I love the language, how it's rule over you. It's almost as if, like, because of the fall, his leading, his headship is going to be jacked now too. So he's going to do it with a heavy hand and an iron fist, and it's not going to be fun. And you're not going to like it. And so now that whole role, the distinction between men and women, is challenged. And there's this wrestling going on. And then Adam, he says, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife," I think the implied here is rather than whose voice? God's voice, since you've listened to her instead of me. "And have eaten the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, from out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. I've been saying throughout this study so far that you can't wrestle with things of origin and not end up with your hands on timeless, universal things. And the origin of sin and death is no exception. Look what Romans chapter 5 says. I'll put this on the screen. Sin came into the world through what? Through one man. That's the story we just read. And death through sin. You eat of it, you will surely die. This is many, many, many hundreds of years removed. Again, when we're dealing with origin, we're dealing with timeless universal things. So Paul, many, many, many years later, can refer to it and say, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And look, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22 confirms this, says, in Adam all die. That there's some representation of Adam in that garden where in that moment, all humanity is cursed and suffers the same curse. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if in Adam all die, then it makes sense that all fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 6, 23 says, the wages of that sin is what? Death. Universal, timeless realities. Church, we have a serious problem. Sin is a serious problem. It's not a little thing to be just marginalized or ushered off the side of the stage. It's a serious problem. The surely die thing affects all of us and has eternal ramifications. It is not little. What is sin? The Greek word for sin, hamartia, literally means to miss the mark. And so to simplify things as best I can, that's holiness. That's not eating of the tree that he commanded them not to eat. Here there's no need to hide. There's no need to cover up. There's just walking with God in the cool of the day. Sin literally means you missed. You missed. And what's the wages of that missing? Death. Death. You missed. Right here, one prohibition, one rule, which is all you need when you don't have the knowledge of good and evil. Right? But now that you have the knowledge of good and evil, well, we got a whole slew of problems, don't we? A whole slew of problems. And we miss. And that's all of us. And we play games with it. Because we hide, because we know with the knowledge of good and evil comes a knowledge. And to some level, Romans 1 says we're without excuse. So at some level, we know we're guilty. We know we're naked. We know we're exposed. We hear God coming. And the instinct is to run. And that exposes us. It exposes us as guilty. And so we play games with it. Oh, I almost got it. Let me do that there, right there. There. So, I'm a good person, right? But then this guy, who's over here, goes, ah, come on. See, I'm a good person. And this guy is over there somewhere. Fig leaves. We're going to manage it ourselves. Going to cover, going to make it right. And this is the nature of religion. Just try to work it out so I, when it's all said and done, I'm actually on the mark. And I did it. This is why God gave us the law. Romans 5:14, just further on in that same chapter, he says, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Moses gave us the book of Genesis. Moses also, God gave the law to us through Moses. And it says this in 5:20, now the law came in to increase the trespass. You know what the law does? That's what the law does. It goes, You think you're righteous. You think you've got it figured out. You think you're a good person. But this is holiness. This is the mark. This isn't the mark. This is not the mark. That is the mark. Here it looks like you're a winner. Here it looks like you're a loser. Okay, that's the law. The law was never meant to save. It was to show us we're in trouble. Sure, you are worse than you think you are. I am worse than I presently think I am. Your heart is darker than you're willing to admit. My heart is darker than I'm willing to admit. And the law creates the tension. It shows us off the mark. And if you're off the mark, you die. If you're off the mark, you die. Do you see your sin? Are you aware of your sin? And I'm not talking about the cleaned up, dressed up, prettied up. I'm not talking about this. Somebody came up to me after first service, just sort of rocked and said, man, I just have always felt like I was pretty close to the line. Like, yeah, I'm a sinner, sure, but I'm pretty close. That's this stuff. I don't care how you're defining it. Everybody, it's really comfortable to just draw the line behind you and then you're safe, okay, right? This guy is angry at your line. He wants this line, but you got this line, right? That's the game we play. I'm saying, are you aware of your sin? That's the mark. That's it. Have you hit it? I know for a fact you haven't. I know for a fact I haven't. So what do we do? I remember years ago, it must have been 13, 14 years ago, I was asked to lead worship at a funeral for a young woman who had tragically passed, and the details escaped me a little bit, but I had planned to sing the song Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, I was blind, but now I see. And the mom or the stepmom, I can't remember, came up to me prior to the service and asked me to take that song off, for her daughter was not a wretch. She's not a wretch. Yes, she is. Yes, she is. You're worse than you think you are. It hurts. But I ask you to courageously step into this space. Nudged by the Holy Spirit, by God's great grace, to acknowledge your sin and say, I've eaten of the tree that you said not command. I've eaten. And to repent. And that's where I want to leave you this week. It seems so unpastoral. While I want you to sit there, I cannot leave you without hope, because it wouldn't be pastoral. Genesis 3 points to another. And we're going to look at that next week with the origin of the good news. Genesis 3 has radical, radical hints of another. A second Adam, Scripture calls him. Second Adam. One who also was tempted in the wilderness by the enemy. But what? But nailed it. Nailed it. And this is why he nailed it. God has to punish sin, or he is no longer holy. He has to punish sin. And Romans 3 says, in order that he could remain just while justifying mankind, you know what he did? Jesus took his sinlessness, his righteousness, and he traded places with us. He took all of our sin, even that guy's. Took it all. And he took it upon himself, and he surely died in our place. And we stand before God, our Creator, holy, right there, having hit the mark. Who hit the mark? Jesus hit the mark. And by faith, that hitting of the mark can be yours by faith. For he took your sin and surely died in your place. That's why we say Jesus died for us. So many people say Jesus died for me, but then you ask, well, what does that mean? I don't know. That's what it means. He did the surely die in your place so that by faith you can hit the mark. And that you could spend eternity with God, your Creator. He's done the work. He gently nudges. He shows restraint. He's slow to anger but abounding in steadfast love. Why? He loves you. That's all I'm going to say. Next week, the origin of good news. This week, the origin of sin and death. Sit in it. Do the create courageous work and ask the Holy Spirit to show you your sin. This is a collection of Puritan prayers. It's called the Valley of Vision. It's something that's a regular part of sort of my devotional life. And it's not scripture, just to be clear. This is a collection of prayers from the Puritans. And so, but it's helpful to me. And this is how it serves me. The Puritans and their language and identification of sin. There are sins that show up on the pages of this thing in English language that I didn't even know were sins, but it exposes me. And I'm going to read an excerpt that was profound to me, and I'm going to share it with you. This is, again, an exercise of repentance for me to read this because it exposes my heart. Listen, we're running out of time, but I'm going to read it. O Lord, I am a shell full of dust, but animated with an invisible, rational soul and made anew by an unseen power of grace. Yet I am no rare object of valuable price, but one that has nothing and is nothing, although chosen of thee from eternity, given to Christ and born again. I am deeply convinced of the evil and misery of a sinful state, of the vanity of creatures, but also of the sufficiency of Christ. When thou wouldst guide me, I control myself. When thou wouldst be sovereign, I rule myself. When thou wouldst take care of me, I suffice myself. When I should depend on thy providings, I supply myself. When I should submit to thy providence, I follow my will. When I should study, love, honor, trust thee, I serve myself. I fault and correct thy laws to suit myself. Instead of thee, I look to a man's approbation and am by nature an idolater. Lord, it is my chief design to bring my heart back to thee. This is fig leaf stuff. It's my chief design to bring my heart back to thee. And we wrestle with it. Convince me that I cannot be my own God or make myself happy, nor my own Christ to restore my joy, nor my own spirit to teach, guide, and rule me. Help me to see that grace does this by providential affliction. For when my credit is good, thou dost cast me lower. When riches are my idol, thou dost wing them away. When pleasure is my all, thou dost turn it into bitterness. Take away my roving eye, my curious ear, my greedy appetite, my lustful heart. Show me that none of these things can heal a wounded conscience, or support a tottering frame, or uphold a departing spirit. Then take me to the cross and leave me there. It's a hard work, but it's a necessary work. And the glory is His. For He did it. He did it. We'll look at these beautiful hints next week in Genesis 3 in the origin of good news. But for today, we'll let that rest. Jesus, thank You for Your grace. Your grace in both exposing our wickedness, but in the revelation of Your great grace and Your mercy. We submit ourselves to You in these moments as You bring response by Your grace. In Jesus' name.